Okay, I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day and that we get another opportunity to worship and honor you, and that today is the Lord's Day. And I pray that this entire day would be dedicated to worshiping you, to honoring you. So may we have hearts that are prepared to receive your word this day. And may you continue to fashion us in the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So, make sure this is on. Perfect. So, today we are in Lesson 6 of Forerunners of the Faith. I'll go ahead and open us up in the passage. So, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He comes after me.' He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And so in this lesson, we're going to focus on two key tenets of the Christian faith, and that's the grace of the gospel and the truth of God's word. And as the passage I just read, it demonstrates that both grace and truth are fully realized through Christ. And in order to highlight these themes, we'll consider the impact of two influential Christian leaders who lived in the late 4th and 5th centuries within the Roman Empire. One of them was in the West and the other was in the East. And one is known primarily as a theologian and the other a preacher. So these two gentlemen are Augustine and Chrysostom. Augustine is probably more known as a theologian, not to the exclusion that he's not a preacher. He is a preacher, but he's more known as a theologian. And Chrysostom, it would be known more as a preacher, not to mean that he's not a theologian. And I like to think of it as if you were to think of like maybe R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. R.C. Sproul is probably more known as a theologian, but he is a preacher, or was a preacher. And John MacArthur is probably more known as a preacher, but yet he is a theologian too. So that's kind of like if you put it in that perspective. The impact of these two gentlemen's legacy, it really reverberated throughout the centuries after them. And for Protestant reformers like John Calvin, these two church fathers held a unique influence in his life. And Calvin especially appreciated the theology of Augustine and his emphasis on man's sinful depravity and God's undeserved grace. Calvin also greatly valued the way that Chrysostom preached and approached the Bible, interpreting it in a straightforward manner, a literal interpretation of God's word, and expounding on the text of Scripture and applying it. So here, if just we recall quickly the doctrinal pillars. There's three doctrinal pillars. The one is the Word of God in Scripture. So the true church views Scripture alone as the final authority. The work of God is the second pillar. That's in salvation. The true church understands that sinners are justified solely by God's grace through faith on the account of Christ. And then the worship of God, that's in spirit and truth. The true church worships the triune God in purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. And then so if we look at the doctrinal pillars, the sanctity of the worship of God, the right view of the Savior, we see that was fulfilled in Athanasius. the sufficiency of the work of God, a right view of salvation. We'll see that with Augustine. And then the supremacy of God's word, the right view of Scripture, we'll see that in Chrysostom. So first we'll look at Augustine. Aurelius Augustinus, also known as Augustine, was born in North Africa, not far from the Mediterranean coast in modern-day Algeria. Augustine's father was an unbeliever, but his mother, Monica, was a devout Christian, and she taught her son about the Bible, about Christian faith, and she prayed for him diligently for his conversion. One interesting thing to note about Monica is later on she was canonized by the Catholic Church as a saint. So she became known as Saint Monica, and that's what our city, Santa Monica, is named after, is Augustine's mother.
Santa means saint?
Mm-hmm. In his Confessions, Augustine explains how God saved him. Chapter 1, he famously prays that our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, O Lord. And the restlessness of Augustine's unredeemed heart compelled him to chase after the pleasures of the world early on in his life. So at age 16, Augustine, he left home to study rhetoric at Carthage. And a year later, he began a nearly 15-year romantic relationship with a woman he never married. And together they had a son. Augustine's search for satisfaction led him on a quest for truth. And at this point in his life, he rejected the Bible because he didn't find it to be eloquent or philosophically sophisticated. And instead, he was attracted to false teachings of Manichaeism. Also during this time, he taught in Carthage. But in 384, after a short stint in Rome, he acquired a teaching position in Milan. It was in Milan. That he went to go and hear a famous preacher named Ambrose of Milan. And initially, him being a teacher of rhetoric, he actually initially wanted to go and listen to Ambrose for his oratory abilities. But the content of Ambrose's message is actually what penetrated his heart. And God used the preaching of Ambrose and his sermons along with the testimony of his friends to draw Augustine to himself. So the story goes that one day while he was sitting outside gardening, that he heard a child's voice saying, and I think the Latin phrase is tola lege, which means pick it up and read it. And Augustine took that as a sign from God, and he went and got his Bible, turned to the 13th chapter of Romans, and read in verses 13 and 14, "Let us behave properly, as in the day, not carousing in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." And when he read that passage, the blinders were removed from his eyes and he understood the gospel and believed. So after his conversion, Augustine initially desired a life of monastic contemplation and devotion to Christ. And he was ordained as a priest in the year of 391 by the church in Hippo Regius, which is in modern-day Annaba, Algeria. And then in 395, the elderly bishop of Hippo appointed Augustine to serve as co-bishop. And then he would serve as the bishop there until his death in 430. So in addition to preaching, Augustine, he wrote numerous treatises, including important theological works, two of them. One is the on the Trinity, and then the other is the work, The City of God. Have any of you heard of The City of God, the book City of God? Okay. So The City of God, Augustine wrote it between the years of 413 and 426. And it was in response to the sack on Rome of the Goths in 410. So many Romans of that time and pagans of that time, they blamed Christians for the downfall and of Rome and the decline of the Roman Empire. And they argued that abandoning the Roman gods had led to the disaster. And so in response, Augustine defended the Christianity and offered a theological interpretation of history, contrasting the earthly city, which was Rome and human kingdoms, with a heavenly city, the kingdom of God. So he contrasted the two kingdoms. And the book, it's divided into 22 little books, essentially 22 chapters. And you can essentially divide the chapters up into two major sections. And I pulled it up right here. You can actually buy the book on Amazon. So the 22 chapters, you can break them up into really two large sections. Books 1 through 10 is where Augustine, he argues that Rome's fall was not due to Christianity, but to its own moral and spiritual corruption. You can see that the title of Book 1, Christianity Did Not Cause the Fall of Rome. He also refutes the pagan claims that the gods were protecting Rome, showing that the empire had suffered disasters even before Christianity. He also, in this first 10 books, critiques the Greco-Roman religion and philosophy, and he argued that true happiness and security only comes through Christ. And then in books 11 through 22, he contrasts the two cities, the earthly and the heavenly city. And so this is his central theme. He uses history and shows that history is a struggle between two cities, the city of man, which is based on self-love and pride, and the city of God, which is rooted in love for God. And the city of man is symbolic for Rome and all earthly kingdoms, which is temporary, while the city of God is eternal. And then he goes through and he traces the development of all those cities throughout biblical history, and he goes from creation to final judgment. And you can see, where is it, book right there, Eternal Life, and you can see it, Eternal Life and the inadequacy of polytheism, right here in book 11, right here, creation and the two societies of angels, Adam's sin and its consequences. So he goes through biblical history and contrasts the city of man and the city of God. Essentially, the whole premise of the book and why it had profound impact in church history is because he it allowed the Christian to have an understanding of how the church relates to the state, that the church is independent from the state. And then it actually impacted a lot of the reformers, like John Calvin, in their understanding of the church and the state. And I would say to an extent, maybe even most recently during COVID, like the realms of influence that you would hear some pastors would talk about, that the state doesn't have really a say in how the church functions and how the church worships, that that's outside of their realm of influence. So really, a lot of those primitive ideas are in that book, The City of God, that Augustine wrote. And he was a very deep thinker, very theologically astute. And as it said, he became one of the most influential theologians in church history. So we're going to look at Augustine and grace. So Augustine and grace. So Augustine, he's been called the Doctor of Grace. And so that's the first fill in the blank, the Doctor of Grace, because of his emphasis on God's grace. And so this theme is especially prominent in response to a false teacher named Pelagius. And Pelagius taught that people were born essentially neutral, morally neutral, and therefore they were capable of pursuing God on their own and even obtaining God, obtaining salvation on their own. And so in response, Augustine, he insisted that people enter the world with a sinful nature, that they're spiritually dead in their sins, as taught in Ephesians 2, and that therefore they're unable to earn God's favor through their own efforts. And rather, he must draw them to himself and save them by his grace. And it's God's saving grace is something that can't be earned through personal merit. So we can consider some following excerpts from Augustine on grace. So right here, sinners are not justified on the basis of their own merit. They're saved by grace. So that's the fill in the blanks. So Augustine said, we conclude that a man is not justified by the precepts of a holy life, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In a word, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith, not by the letter, but by the Spirit, and not by the merits of deeds, but by free grace. Also, the Old Testament saints, likewise, were not saved on the basis of their good works, rather through faith in Christ. That's the other fill in the blank. Augustine said, we conclude that a man is, Abraham was justified not by his own merits, as if by works, but by the grace of God through faith. And speaking of Old Testament saints, he says, of whatever virtue you may declare that the ancient righteous people were possessed, nothing saved them but the belief in the mediator who shed his blood for the remission of their sins. And then we see also that because salvation is by grace and not by works, that even the worst of sinners can be saved. It says here, with none of their merits going before you will save them. All in them is rough, all foul, all to be detested, and though they bring nothing to you whereby they may be saved, for nothing you will save them, that is, with the free gift of your grace. We see also the gospel of grace precludes anyone from boasting in their salvation. Augustine says, and also a side note before I read this, if you look, there's a little italics of the number at the top with the for the end notes. You can actually go to the back of the book and actually see where these quotes are from if you ever want to read that on your own. But Augustine, he said that people who boast imagine that they are justified by their own efforts, and therefore they glory in themselves, not in the Lord. And that no man can say that it is by the merits of his own works or by the his own prayers or the merits of his own faith that God's grace has been conferred upon him, nor suppose that the doctrine is true, which those heretics hold, that the grace of God is given us in proportion to our own merit. So, the gospel of grace does not allow anyone to boast. So now, Augustine on truth. What does Augustine say about truth? So, in addition to emphasizing the fact that salvation is by grace alone, Augustine also declared his allegiance and submission to the word of truth, which is the word of God. And he recognized that because it comes from God, the word of God comes from God, Scripture is free from error. And to state another way, Augustine affirmed that the Bible is absolutely true. He taught inerrancy of Scripture. And he says that, I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of those alone, I do most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. He also says, the Scriptures are holy. They are truthful and they are blameless. So Augustine, he not only viewed Scripture as inerrant, without error, but he also as absolute in its authority, so that there's no authority higher than the Word of God. Augustine says, this mediator, having spoken what he judged sufficient by first by the prophets, then by his own lips, and afterwards by the apostles, and besides produce the Scripture, which is called canonical, which is paramount authority, which has paramount authority, and to which we yield assent in all matters of which we ought not to be ignorant, and yet we cannot know ourselves. And then he also said, therefore, anything written in Scripture must be believed absolutely. So also as a result, Augustine saw that the Bible has a higher authority than anything else ever written, including even the early writings of the church fathers. He also recognized the Bible's authority. He taught that any dispute relating to church doctrine in the church should be resolved by appealing to the truth of Scripture. He says, let us not hear this, I say, that, but thus says the Lord, surely it is the books of the Lord on whose authority we both agree and which we both believe. There let us seek the church. There let us discuss our case. So the Word of God is the final authority, the umpire between any disputes. And he also understood that the authority of church councils, or like the Council of Nicaea, must be subject to the authority of God's Word. His commitment, or his comment to a proponent named Arianism, or Arius, makes that clear. He said, I do not press the authority of Nicaea against you, nor of that of Arianism against me. I do not acknowledge the one, as you do, not the other, but let us come to ground that is common to both, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. And he also believed in the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture contains all that we need for life and godliness. And Augustine, in response to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he said, "For among the things that are plenty laid down in Scripture are to be found all matters that concern faith and matters of life." So even a millennium after Augustine, the Protestant reformers, they rallied around the same truths as Augustine. That the Word of God, it's inerrant, that it's authoritative, and it's efficient, sufficient. And through the reformers, though the reformers did not necessarily agree on every theological nuance with Augustine, they appreciated his emphasis on the undeserved nature of God's grace and the authority of God's Word. So next, John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom. So John was born in the city of Antioch around the year 347, and as a young man he was trained in rhetoric, and he excelled in oratory. And in his zeal to serve the Lord, he left Antioch to pursue a life as a monk in the wilderness. And during those 2 years, he spent the majority of his time committing scripture to memory. And he lived in harsh conditions, getting minimal food and rest. And as a result of that lifestyle, he actually damaged his health and had to return to the city of Antioch. But back in Antioch, John began to preach in the main church there. And his homilies or sermons, through his homilies and sermons, he taught through the entire New Testament, going verse by verse through the text. So he interpreted the Bible literally rather than allegorically, and was careful to draw out the practical implications of the text for listeners. So the style and his substance of his preaching made him very popular in the area. And Chrysostom means golden mouth. So I guess it's a name, golden mouth, similar to if you've ever heard someone is called, they have a silver tongue. It means they talk smooth. So he's golden mouth. And actually, you can still, his sermons, you can go and read his sermons online. Here's the homilies of Chrysostom. This is, I think, John 1:1. This is one of his sermons, but let me go up to the top. I just found this on Google Books. But, yeah, they're all available. I don't know how many of his homilies, sermons of Chrysostom. Let's see. I think this is the one on John. He preached through the entire Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so he literally just went verse by verse. So that's why I said he's kind of like an early 5th century John MacArthur. But yeah, if you're ever curious, what did John Chrysostom say on John 3:16? You can actually go and read yourself. And it was actually, if you remember, a couple of lessons ago when we talked about Origen, and Origen had the allegorical interpretation of the text where he appealed that every text of Scripture has three meanings, and he equated it to the body, mind, and soul, that there is the plain meaning, and then the moral meaning, and then the deep spiritual allegorical meaning. Which was quite popular in in Alexandria, Egypt. This he's in contrast. He's like the opposite of Origen in his interpretation of the text. He studied and actually took the literal grammatical meaning of the text and just went through sequentially the Word of God and preached and taught on it. So in 397, he was appointed as Bishop of Constantinople. And Constantinople was the capital city of the Eastern Roman Empire. And as Chrysostom preached against flaunting wealth, he came into conflict with the empress, who thought that John was actually targeting her in his sermons. And so that conflict, among other things, resulted in him being exiled from Constantinople. And he died in 407, outside of Constantinople. And it was actually a pretty significant event that he became the bishop of Constantinople, which Constantinople was the capital city of the Eastern Roman Empire. So we'll look at Chrysostom and Grace. So, because John was so carefully tied to the biblical text in his preaching, and in many places he affirmed that salvation is by grace through faith alone, all of these examples that we're going to look at, we can actually look up the passage, read it, and then actually see how he expounded on that. So, I can look up Romans 3:27. See, Romans 3:27. So Romans 3:27 that says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith." So Chrysostom says, "But what is the law of faith? It is being saved by grace." Here he shows God's power in that he has not only saved, but has even justified and led them to boasting, and this too without needing works, but looking for faith only. And let's see, Colossians. Colossians 1:26-28 says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ," which happens to be our church's motto. So Chrysostom, expounding on that text, he says, "To have brought humanity, more senseless than stones, to the dignity of angels simply through bare works and faith alone without any hard work is indeed a rich and glorious mystery. It is just as if one were to take a dog, quite consumed with hunger and the mange, foul and loathsome to see, and not so much as able to move but lying passed out, and make him all at once into a human being and display him upon the royal throne." And looking at the time, I'll let you read this one on your own. So Chrysostom and truth. So Chrysostom on truth. So like Augustine, Chrysostom affirmed that God's word is without error. We see commenting on John 17:17. He said, "Your word is truth." That is, there is no falsehood in it, and all that is said in it must happen. He also affirmed the authority of Scripture, noting that all arguments must be supported from the Word of God. He said, "These then are the reasons, but it is necessary to establish them all from the Scriptures, and to show with exactness that all that has been said on the subject is not an invention of human reasoning, but the very sentence of the Scripture." For thus will what we say be at once more deserving of credit, and sink the deeper into your minds. And likewise, he affirmed the sufficiency of Scripture, and commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16-17, he declares, "For this is the exhortation of the Scripture given, that the man of God may be rendered perfect by it. Without this, therefore, he cannot be perfect. You have the Scriptures," he says, "in place of me. If you would learn anything, you may learn it from them." And if he thus wrote to Timothy, who was filled with the Spirit, how much more to us? And so, one important point to add regarding Chrysostom, like I said, that he used the literal interpretation of Scripture, which was a big contrast to Origen and others who used the allegorical method of Scripture interpretation. So here's Chrysostom on clarity, the clarity of the Word of God. So God's revelation is understandable and should be interpreted in a literal way. He says, "For we ought to unlock the passage by first giving a clear interpretation of the words. What then does the saying mean? We must not attend to the words merely, but turn our attention to the sense and learn the aim of the speaker, and the cause and the occasion, and by putting all these things together, turn out the hidden meaning." And so Chrysostom explains that the proper Bible interpretation involves a clear understanding of what the passage means. A sound Bible study involves looking at details like the words. And actually, I just remembered, the fill in the blanks for that last section is actually not in the PowerPoint. My apologies. So the first fill in the blank for that section is the word words. Words. So sound Bible study involves looking at details like words. So that's the fill in the blank. The flow of the argument, this is the next fill in the blank, is in its context. In its context. So that's the sense. And then the author's next fill in the blank, intent. Intent. And the aim of the speaker and the historical setting. So two words, historical setting. The cause and the occasion. So the fill in the blanks are, the first one is words. Next is in its context. The third is intent. And the fourth and last is historical setting. And so it's encouraging to see that a noble preacher from history practicing the same type of hermeneutic interpretation, interpreting principles as we do today. And this was back in the 4th and 5th centuries. So putting it all together. So So more could be said about Augustine and Chrysostom, not to mention other leaders of the post. So these are the post-Nicene fathers, because it comes after Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea. Let's see. So the goal of this lesson was to highlight the commitment expressed by these early Christian leaders to, first, the gospel of grace and the word of truth. And so it's been noticed that these convictions resonated with the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. And so for the reformers, the gospel of grace was expressed as follows. Sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. And so their commitment to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is similarly captured by the phrase, Scripture alone. And we'll actually learn more about in Lesson 10, which is the Reformation. We'll learn more about that.
So the reformers weren't the first to coin that phrase. Or the solos, as we've heard them said.
No,
they just repackage it, or
essentially, yeah, because we could see those truths taught
in Scripture.
Yeah, right? Exactly.
Been
taught
there all along.
Exactly, but yeah, they were the kind of the first ones to formulate it in more like precise and exact language. Yeah. So no, they definitely were not the first. So, but we can rejoice in seeing a clear testimony of these foundational truths from two church history's leading voices dating back to the 4th and 5th century. And again, we see the doctrinal pillars that Athanasius was on the sanctity of worship of God, so a right view of the Savior. Augustine, the sufficiency of the Word of God, a right view of salvation. And then Chrysostom, the supremacy of the Word of God, a right view of Scripture. Okay, and let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that we can look at these two men in church history and see their faithfulness to what your word teaches. And Lord, that we can use their examples as an encouragement to us, that we can be committed to the Word of God. We can be committed to having a right view of the Savior and a right view of the Scriptures, and that we can continually contend earnestly for the faith. And I pray now that you would just bless this next hour with Pastor Steve and his message, and may you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.